And we are looking in Ephesians 4, particularly verse 30 this morning, particularly verse 30. And as we'd like to do, I want to read a portion of that verse and say a few words to the children who yet are remaining in here, just to give a little bit of focus to where I'm going to be going with the sermon this morning. So I want you to see just at the beginning of verse 30, and boys and girls in particular, really zero in on this. Notice this statement, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is the importance of our motives in why we do what we do. And the big idea that we see with this statement, and is what I'm going to be looking at in detail through the course of our time together this morning, is that your motives matter. Your motives matter. Now, boys and girls, think about this. My guess is that many of you at times have parents who tell you to do certain things, right? Maybe take out the trash, maybe make your bed, maybe rub their feet or something strange like that. They might ask you to do something. And when they ask you to do something, they obviously care about whether or not you do what they're asking you to do. But you know what they care even more about? They care about the attitude in which you do it. In other words, if they ask you to go clean your room and you go clean your room, but you have a bad attitude the whole time you're doing it, does that please your parents? And say, well, maybe at a certain level, they're pleased a little bit that my room's cleaner. But no, it doesn't please them if you do what they ask you to do, and yet you do it with a bad attitude. You do it with a wrong motive. Well, when the Apostle Paul here, in the midst of a lot of commands that he is speaking to God's children about, when he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he's making it clear that our attitude, our motive in why we obey is very important to God. Because we either will grieve him in how we do what we do, or we will please him in how we do what we do. And so our motive is everything. Your motives matter. And that's really the focus of what we're going to see as we look at verse 30 this morning. With that, I want to go ahead and read a little bit of the broader context as we've been doing week to week as we're in this section in Ephesians 4. And by the way, for those of you who are here as guests this morning, if you haven't been with us before, we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians for some time now, just going sort of verse by verse, section by section, and this is where we're currently at. And so this is the focus of what we're looking at this morning. And of course, we'd invite you to come back again and to continue on with us as we see what the Lord has to say through these things. But let me read in verses 25 through 32 as it gives us a little bit more of the context, particularly of the statement that we find in verse 30. But I'll read beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let me lead us in prayer once again as we ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we do need your help desperately to both understand what you have revealed here in your word, as well as to faithfully respond in the things that you would desire for each one of us. For those who are gathered here today who belong to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are your children, through your purposes and through the work of Christ, we pray that you would build each one up in the faith all the more, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to know more of the riches and the hope and the power of all of your saving work in Christ, the implications of that for how you desire us to walk. And for any with us this day that don't know you, that are outside of faith in Christ, we pray that you'd be pleased to work in their hearts to reveal yourself to them, to make them know, to let them see that they are created by you and accountable to you, and that apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness and reconciliation, but only your wrath. And so we pray that you might work in their lives to bring them to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we trust that you will do this for your glory and for the good of each one, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at this passage this morning, I want to begin with a question. The question is this: why should you care? Why should you care? And I want to be really directing this question to those of you who are Christians, to those who have come to the faith, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, although it's a question that certainly bears application if you don't know the Lord. But particularly for those of you who are Christians, why should you care? And to be even more specific, why should you bother to care for other Christians? And then to take that even a step further, why should you care for other Christians, especially other Christians in a local church? Presuming that you belong to a local church, as many of you do within this local body, and perhaps many of you belong to other churches and you're just visiting, and again, we're so glad that you are, but why should you bother to care for brothers and sisters in Christ? Why should you bother to love them? And let's face it, deeply caring for other Christians, again, specifically in the context of a local church, people that you see week in and week out and maybe have ongoing relationships with, deeply caring for them, loving them, bearing with them, forgiving with them, or forgiving them, persevering with them, doing that is a very difficult proposition. It's hard work. To really care, to really live out the kinds of things that we've been seeing in Ephesians 4, and even in that immediate section that I just read, to live all of that out is just plain hard. Loving and caring for others in a local church can be painful, it can be inconvenient, it can be tedious and vexing. Now, it also can bring great joy and great encouragement and great blessing to one another, but it is hard. It is difficult because even though we're Christians, even though we belong to the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ, we all still battle sin. We all still are not yet perfect, and so it can make it very difficult to love one another. And so loving one another, caring for one another involves effort, it involves sacrifice, it involves large doses of humility and patience and gentleness. Now there's a lot of reasons, there's a lot of motives why Christians might try to love and care for other Christians, especially in a local church. Maybe there's a fear of punishment from God that motivates you. Maybe there's guilt from the past that motivates you, and there's some sense of trying to appease God and earning His favor. Maybe there's a desire to win the approval of other people, and lots of different motives can play into why we love one another. But with the statement that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we find that the highest and the best motive for why we should love one another, why we should care for one another, is this. It's because it pleases God for us to do so. It pleases God. And obviously with the statement that Paul makes in verse 30, it's in a negative framework that we not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the implication, of course, is that we would grieve Him by failing to love and care for our brothers and sisters in the way that is being prescribed for us even within that passage. And so this is really the point of Paul's statement in verse 30, that our motives matter. Concern for God's pleasure is the reason to care for God's people. Concern for God's pleasure is the reason to care for God's people. We could think of it this way: how faithfully you and I love and care for God's people reveals much about how fully we care for God's pleasure. And so your love and care for other Christians either pleases God or either grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And again, this is the point of what Paul is saying in verse 30. Now, as we've been looking in this particular section for some weeks, we've been seeing that everything that Paul is speaking of in very specific ways in verses 25 to 32 really flows from the general commandment that he expresses in chapter 4, verse 1, namely that God's people are to walk worthy of the calling that we have as God's people. In view of all of the rich blessings that God has given and called us to in Christ, and that's what Paul speaks about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the overwhelming, lavish blessings that God has given to us in Christ, in view of all of that, and through the power of His Holy Spirit, we're called to walk worthy in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And so by the time we get down to verse 25, Paul is just really getting into very specific details of what this worthy walk looks like. And it's very important to just remind us again that this is not simply ethical, moral behavior that Paul is expecting people to adhere to, but rather these are characteristics that flow from new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the fruit of having been born again, is to walk in these ways, the Spirit of God indwelling us, helping us and enabling us to do so. And so we're to be sensitive to speak the truth to one another and to not be given to sinful anger toward one another, to be diligent in our labor. And even as we saw last week in verse 29, to walk in grace-giving words, not speaking words that are harmful or rotten to one another, but rather words that are helpful, words that edify and are appropriate, and words that give grace. So it's in this very context that Paul then makes this statement, again, that speaks to the motive of why we do what we do, that we are to please God, that we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so this really gets at the core of the issues for us. And so if you might see on your insert note there, or your sermon insert there, if you're using that, with Paul's warning here in verse 30, we learn of the serious danger that Christians, you and I, who belong to God, we can indeed grieve the Holy Spirit. And this in turn means that bringing the Holy Spirit pleasure is the highest motive for obedience to God's commands. You please the Holy Spirit when you walk worthy of the Father's calling of you in Christ. And within this statement, what we want to do this morning, as you see there on your insert, is answer four questions. Here they are. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Why should you not grieve the Holy Spirit? How might you grieve the Holy Spirit? And what should you do if you've been guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit? And again, there's really a central question that kind of revolves around all of these by way of application for each one of us, and that is, does the way that you love and care for other Christians, thinking particularly in a local church, it of course extends beyond that, but particularly in the context of a local church, does the way you love and care for other Christians please God or grieve God's Holy Spirit? Your motives matter. That's what we want to look at. So let's look at this first question. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? The statement is very clear, very straightforward. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, various forms of this word for grieve appear some 26 times in the New Testament. Paul uses forms of this term some 15 times. And the meaning is very straightforward. It has to do with causing deep sorrow or pain, trouble, distress, and sadness. It is a deep and an acute grief, similar to the grief that is known when a loved one dies, or similar to the grief that a parent might know. And I know some of you as parents know this grief with a child that rebels. And there's an unspeakable grief. Indeed, there's no darker, heavy, crushing emotion than this kind of grief. It is not a casual, surface-level kind of grief that Paul is speaking about, but rather it is inescapable, it is indescribable, and it is all-consuming. Now, the word is used in a variety of different contexts throughout the New Testament. We won't look at all of them, but for instance, in Matthew chapter 19, we hear the story of the rich young ruler, a man who was very wealthy by way of possessions and had a lot of power and authority in his social status in life. He came to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you need to sell everything that you have. And Jesus was revealing to him where the real affections, where the real desires of his heart were. And the man was unwilling to let go of everything that he had. And so the text tells us that he went away grieved. There was a sadness because he didn't want to part with the things that he possessed. It's a word that we find in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus speaks to his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And the text tells us that they were very grieved. They were overwhelmed with sadness. In John chapter 16, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples about his imminent death and resurrection and then going to be with the Father, the reality of his leaving them brought profound sorrow. And that's the word that is used, grief and sorrow in John 16. It also speaks of the sorrow of death. Paul uses the term that way in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and many other places as well. The point is, beloved, that you and I, who are God's children, if we've come to faith in Christ, can grieve God. We can bring sadness to the Holy Spirit of God. We can bring sorrow by living in a way that is contrary to His purposes for us. And so this is the grief that is meant. God the Holy Spirit feels this when you and I fail to love and care for other Christians the way that God calls us to. It's His primary reaction. It's interesting. It's not so much that He feels insulted or irritated or frustrated or angry or whatever. But there's this grief. There's this sadness. There is this sorrow that comes to Him. Now, why does such grief come? Because of failure on the part of us to love and care for one another in the ways that are totally contrary to what God wills. We fail to love and care in a way that builds up, and instead we often are guilty of tearing down one another and tearing down the unity of the Spirit that He has worked among us. And it's interesting, even in this context, it's important to note that the grief that the Holy Spirit feels is generated by God's children. It's not the grief that comes from those who are His enemies. I mean, certainly there's an element of grief there. But this is within the family of God. This is when God's own children fail to have a regard for His will and to do what He has called them to do. And anyone who's here as a parent, or maybe you're a teacher or a worker with employees, and you have a desire for them, you have a burden for them, you want them to act in a certain way that is going to bring benefit to the entire family or to the classroom or to the workplace. And there's a grief that you feel when the children don't do what you ask them to do. I've never seen a parent when they have children who are fighting, just look at the children fighting and go, oh, isn't that just wonderful? I'm so blessed by that. No, it's grievous. And if it doesn't subside, it brings a deeper and deeper grief. So this is the kind of grief that is being spoken of here, a deep sorrow that is known in the heart of God when His children don't do what He's called them to do, when they have no regard for pleasing Him and for obeying Him. Well, this leads to the second question, why should you not grieve the Holy Spirit? Why not do this? And the answer is because of how great He is and how good He is. Because of how great He is and because of how good He is. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives God's people everything God has designed to give them in Christ. And that's the significance of the latter part of the verse when Paul says, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And we'll talk in a few moments a little bit more about the significance of that statement and what that means. But the essence of it is that God the Holy Spirit is great and that He is good in all that He has given and all that He has done and all that He is doing. Now, we can unpack this just a little bit more. We can understand that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Ephesians, as it is throughout all of Scripture, we see frequent reference to all three persons of the Trinity. Yes, there is a profound mystery in this reality. One God, three persons. And yet this is what God testifies of. And even as we see, we won't take time to go there, but in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as Paul unpacks and unfolds the great, overwhelming blessings that God has given to His people in Christ, he speaks there of the sovereign plan of the Father and of the redeeming work of the Son and of the guaranteeing seal of the Holy Spirit. And in all of these blessings that Paul speaks of in verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1, he's speaking about the triune reality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the part that each one plays in the accomplishing and in the fulfillment of redemption. The Father plans redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption through the shedding of His blood. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings redemption to application in the lives of those whom God has chosen, who empowers the preaching of His Word, who works through the preaching of His Word to bring new life to those who would believe, and in fact brings new life to enable people to repent and believe. But it's the Holy Spirit who is God. And this is the Holy Spirit that Paul is speaking of right here in verse 30, even as throughout the rest of the chapter, he speaks also of the Father and of the Son. So the Holy Spirit is God, but notice also the Holy Spirit is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. Literally, the way this statement at the beginning of verse 30 is translated would be this: the Spirit, the Holy One of God. The Spirit, the Holy One of God. And what's being stressed is His holy nature. Completely other. Completely righteous, pure, set apart, unlike anything else in creation. What is being stressed is His absolute holiness. And what Paul is stressing is that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about and promotes holiness in God's people. And not only holiness in us individually, but a holiness that establishes the unity that the Holy Spirit accomplishes among us. Back in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, as Paul is speaking about the sovereign, eternal plan of the Father in redemption, he says in verse 4 and 5, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We are chosen by God the Father that we might be delivered from sin, delivered from God's judgment for sin, and delivered from sin itself, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And this is the focus of the salvation, of the redemption that He's accomplished. But this holiness is bound up also within the unity that we share as God's people. Look over in chapter 2. And verses 18 to 22, as Paul is speaking about the identity that believers have, Jew and Gentile, as one new man in Christ, and our identity as His people, and what the Spirit of God is doing in us and among us. Listen to what he says, verse 18, and notice the role the Holy Spirit plays in this. For through Him, I'm in verse 18 of chapter 2, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And the imagery that is being spoken of here is reflective of the Old Testament physical temple that God had established to be the dwelling place among His people Israel. Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit ultimately through Paul is saying, in a far greater way, in a spiritual way, and encompassing not only Jew, but Gentile as well, God is building a spiritual temple made up of every believer in which His Holy Spirit is dwelling. And notice, as he says there in verse 21, it is a holy temple. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is holy, bringing about this holiness, not only in our lives individually, but also corporately. And it's a holiness that is the framework of the unity that we share in. This is why over in chapter 4, verse 1, just giving you a little bit of background that helps reinforce the significance of what Paul says towards the end of chapter 4. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is God through His Holy Spirit who creates this unity, and He enables and empowers His children to be diligent in preserving this unity in obedience to Him and in true love for one another in accordance with His will and through His power, that we are to preserve this unity. So the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is holy, and we also see that the Holy Spirit is good. He is good. He is the one who secures God's people in God's blessing. All of this is helping us answer the question of why we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And again, His goodness is expressed in this statement. He's the one by whom or in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, when Paul makes that statement, he is echoing a statement he's already made back in chapter 1 and in verse 14, as he speaks about the Holy Spirit, he says He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And we have also been sealed, he says actually at the end of verse 13, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so this is the same statement that he's reiterating now in chapter 4, verse 30. The sense of sealing there has to do with a mark of ownership, a mark of authenticity, and a mark of security. And notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply give a seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the security. He is the mark of ownership that we indeed belong to God. And so we could say it this way, the Holy Spirit eternally seals the people of God in the purposes of God. In other words, He brings the great love of the Father and He brings the immeasurable love of the Son to fruition and completion in the lives of God's people. And what Paul is doing, and again, what ultimately the Holy Spirit through Paul is doing with this statement, reminding believers that He is the one in whom we've been sealed for the day of redemption, He's looking to the completion of the salvation that He's accomplishing in His people. And looking to the very end, to the day of redemption, and this is referring to the fulfillment of all of God's redeeming purposes in Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ, if God has so worked in your life that you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and He has caused you to be born again, you have come into the full inheritance of all of His blessings in Christ. And yet you haven't come into the full experience of all of that yet, because that awaits the coming day of redemption, which is ultimately referring to the return of Christ. This is the hope of our calling, as Paul in verse 18 of chapter 1 prays that believers would be enabled to know ever more fully the hope of our calling. So there's a sense in which we already possess the full blessings of God, and yet we're awaiting the full completion of our experience of those blessings in His presence and all that's bound up within the return of Christ. And so Paul is making clear that the Holy Spirit is infinitely great. He is God. He is holy. And His purposes are in sealing us and bringing to completion all of God's saving purposes in our lives. And beloved, this is why we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. Because goodness beyond goodness, mercy beyond mercy, blessing beyond blessing has been poured upon us by the Holy Spirit. How could we not be sensitive to want to please Him in every way? Because of all that He is and because of all that He has given to us. Think of how the Holy Spirit works to comfort us,
to teach us, to assure us, to correct us, to empower us. He speaks through His Word, and even as His Word is at work in and through other believers, it's the Holy Spirit operative in all of this. He speaks to build us up, to cause us to know His grace in fullest measure. And He brings to completion, He will bring to completion all of His saving purposes because we've been sealed in Him. Beloved, we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the one who owns us, who has given us so much in Christ. And think of it, to be given all that you have been given, to be given all that I have been given in Christ, brought into the fullness of these blessings, and then to willingly disobey God's will, to neglect to love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ultimately, how proud can we be? How selfish, how ungrateful, how unkind towards God, how grievous to the heart of God when we who have been given so much refuse to be conduits of that blessing in the lives of other people. This is why we ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, this leads to the third question for our consideration. How might you grieve the Holy Spirit? How might this occur? Well, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you fail to love as He loves, and when you fail to give as He gives, and when you fail to care as He cares. Again, what a wonder it is that we whom He has brought to Himself, He now chooses and is designed to use as instruments of His blessing in the lives of others, as conduits of that blessing, that His grace might flow to others all the more fully. As we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and we walk in accordance with His Word and we seek to grow in loving one another, what blessing and pleasure that brings to Him. But when we fail to do so, what grief it brings to His heart. When we fail to take ownership of what concerns the one who has taken ownership of us. And again, the way that a child can grieve a parent when that child determines to rebel and when that child determines to not move in the path of the purposes of the parents, what grief it brings to a parent's heart. And how much more that grief to God's own heart, to the heart of the Holy Spirit, when we fail to love. Now, in the very immediate context of this statement in chapter 4, we most immediately fail to please the Holy Spirit. We become guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit when, as Paul says in verse 29, we speak corrupt words to one another. Unwholesome words, rotten words, ungodly words, untrue words, words that are intended to tear down rather than build up. And if you look at the following verse, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the most immediate context of grieving the Holy Spirit. When we fail to speak what is beneficial to one another, when we hold on to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, when we are not kind to one another, when we're not tender-hearted, when we're not disposed to forgive one another. And so this is the immediate context. But it even goes beyond that, because we can see the broader context of everything that Paul is speaking about in chapter 4. And really, we can go to the broader context of the entire letter and all that God is speaking about with regard to the blessings that He's given in Christ and to how we are to live in gratitude and in joy and in hope in light of all of those blessings. In many ways, our failure to love as He calls us to love, it's kind of like a thread on a garment. If you begin to pull a thread on a garment, the whole garment eventually unravels. And so it is with sin in our lives. Whenever there's some thread of sin that we begin to be given to, it's connected with an entire garment of sin that begins to unravel and show itself in our lives. So just think about with me for just a few moments some of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, centered in the immediate context of what we see in chapter 4, but that really play out with the other things that we find throughout the book of Ephesians. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we disregard the Father's blessings in Christ. All of the rich blessings that are revealed in chapters 1-3, all that God is, all that He has done for us, all of understanding that against the backdrop of our deadness and enslavement to sin, the hopelessness and helplessness of our lives. And Paul, over and over again, the Holy Spirit over and over again, through Paul, is revealing, look at who God is. Look at what God has done for you in Christ. Beloved, if we disregard that, we are connected with that sin of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When we're not depending on the Father's power through prayer, when we're not seeking Him and acknowledging our dependency upon Him and going to Him frequently and often in prayer, giving thanks and bringing requests and confessing sin and expressing praise, even as Paul prays in Ephesians 1 and he prays again in Ephesians 3 and then in Ephesians 6, he exhorts believers to be praying for one another in the Spirit. When we're not inclined to pray, when we're not disposed to pray, it can be an element of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. When we're disinterested in the Father's design in the church, everything that Paul talks about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, really brings into great clarity God's design and purpose for the church. What it means to be the body of Christ and what that means in a universal, eternal sense, but also the implications of that in a local church sense. Beloved, if we're disinterested in the Father's design, if we really don't care about what God has to say about the church and our role in it and our place in it, oh, how that grieves His Spirit and is connected with this. If we defile the new life that the Father has given in Christ, if we've come to faith in Him and yet we have no regard to walk in a manner that reflects His glory, that likewise grieves His Spirit. Disobeying the Father's commands. And think about it with all the specific things He says there in verses 25 to 32 that relate to our serving and loving and caring for one another and that relate to promoting and preserving the unity of the Spirit. When we're not doing that, we're contributing to the division of the body. We're contributing to division in the family of God. And of course, that grieves the Spirit. And all of this ultimately grieves the Spirit because when we're guilty of any of these things or all of these things, we're ultimately damaging the witness of the Father's glory of Christ. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 8 and following as Paul makes clear God's purpose for the church. Look at what he says in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3. He says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's purpose in redeeming a people for Himself, that He might proclaim the greatness of His manifold wisdom to the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly places, and certainly that extends with everything upon this earth. Beloved, the reason the church is on earth now is to bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through our lives and through our love with one another, to display the goodness and the power and the riches of the gospel in the corporate life that we share together. It's about our testimony. It's about the Father's witness of Christ. It's about preaching the gospel. When we fail to love in the way that He calls us to love and to care in the way that He calls us to care, He is grieved because it damages His witness. It damages His testimony. And we all share in this. And so there's many ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. They're all ultimately connected with a sense of just not caring to please Him, of not being diligent to please Him. It's interesting, Paul expresses this in a more positive way over in chapter 5 when he speaks of knowing God's will and knowing what brings pleasure to Him. Look at what he says in verse 7. Through verse 10, and this is in the context of warning against unwholesome, sensual, godless talk and attitudes and demeanor. He says in verse 7, don't become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There's the positive sense. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, how do we know what's pleasing to the Lord? He's revealed it. This is what Paul's whole letter is about. This is what it means to live in the hope and in the riches and the power of the gospel and to live a life that pleases God, not because we're trying to earn His favor, but because we stand in the hope of knowing that the salvation that we have is purely His work, purely His grace on our behalf. And because He's caused us to be born of His Spirit, it's our deepest desire to want to please Him and to be burdened and grieved if we are guilty of grieving His Spirit. And so this is the heart, that we would live in the hope and the joy of all that He's called us to with an eager heart to please Him and to not grieve Him and to recognize that your motives matter, your words matter, your relationships with other Christians matter. Your relationships with other Christians, your life in a local church, it matters because it all contributes to God being pleased and to Him being glorified and to us collectively more fully declaring His praises to the nations among us, that others would come to know Him. And so, beloved, these are significant matters for our souls, and this is what Paul is after. This is what God is after, that our motives would be born out of a heart to want to please Him and to avoid grieving Him. So the final question for us to think about, what should you do if you've been guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, praise God, the Holy Spirit tells us in His Word what to do, namely, repent. Confess your sin to God. Flee to Christ again and keep trusting in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in the forgiveness that He has permanently secured through His blood, even as He says in chapter 1, verse 7. Flee to Christ. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, a glorious truth that we should never grow tired of hearing and that we should never grow weary of practicing. Namely, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, there's not a single day that any one of us, myself included, can stand and say, you know, I fully pleased God today. I had a perfect day. If I said that, I'd be lying because we're never perfect, right? But God loves us as His children and He's working in us. And as we are growing, as we are maturing, that brings honor and pleasure to Him. And our hope is ultimately in Christ. Our hope is ultimately in the absolute sufficiency of His work. That's why Paul prays as he prays at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3. That we would more fully trust Christ, that we would more fully allow Him to dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would continually partake of all of the riches of His merit and of His glory and of His goodness. You see, the Holy Spirit's ultimate desire is that the Father would be magnified and that the Son would be magnified. And that's why our sin is so grievous to Him, because it mars the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. But look, if you will, and we'll kind of wrap things up with this. Towards the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, as Paul once again is telling the believers how he's praying for them and how he's praying the Holy Spirit would work to strengthen their faith in Christ. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, that's what the Spirit of God is desiring in our lives, that Christ would dwell in our hearts all the more by faith, and that we would be enabled all the more to grasp how immeasurable, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, Because it's to the extent that we grasp that more fully that we're all the more humbled and all the more disposed to want to eagerly be vessels of His grace and His mercy in one another's lives. So that we would be praying this very way for one another, and we'd be seeking to serve one another, to not speak corrupt words or useless words, but rather words that are beneficial, and to be faithful in all of the other particularities that Paul speaks of in chapter 4, that we'd be eager and passionate to do that in one another's lives so that God would be glorified, so that Christ would be magnified. And so, beloved, if you're guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit, confess and know that your sin is a real and a serious and an inexcusable reality, but also know that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And God forgives, and God cleanses, and God heals, and God restores, and God enables. And so, beloved, this is what we are called to for His glory, to bring Him pleasure that He might be exalted among us. This is why our motives matter. To live in this hope and to be concerned for God's pleasure and recognize that such concern for His pleasure is the ultimate reason that we ought to care for one another. If you're a Christian here today, His word to you is live to please Him. Grow in the knowledge of Him. Grow in the knowledge of all of His rich and overwhelming blessings in Christ, and pray for wisdom and for strength to live that out in specific ways. And think about, what does that mean in the context of a local church? What's it mean in the context of where you work and in your family and even in ministry that God has for you? And seek to live that out, to bring Him pleasure and not grieve His Spirit. And if you're not here this, or if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, if you're not a Christian, He wants you to know Him. He wants you to understand that you were created by Him, but you, like all of us, have been guilty of rebelling against Him, of not submitting ourselves to His authority, and of not living for His glory. That's the essence of sin, is living for ourselves rather than living for His glory. There's myriads of ways in which that sin gets expressed in people's lives, but that's the heart of it. And if you don't know the Lord, you are a slave to your sin. And even as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3, you're dead in your sin. You are under God's wrath. And it's right and just and appropriate for God to bring judgment upon you as it would be for all of us. But in His love, in His mercy, in His grace, He holds before you the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly sinful life, who died a substitutionary death to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust Him. And if you would but repent from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know forgiveness and know reconciliation to your Creator and know the hope of eternal life in His presence. And that's what He holds before you this day. Well, praise God for His word. And even as we prepare to share in the bread and the cup, as we close out our time together this morning, these are given to us as symbols of reminders of the redemption that has been accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the hope that is given to everyone who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll prepare ourselves to share in the bread and the cup. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for all that You have revealed of the redemption that You have accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You have brought to bear in so many of our lives through the work of Your Holy Spirit. Pray that You would help us to live in step with Your Holy Spirit, to be filled with Your Spirit, to be obedient to Your word, and to live lives that are exhibited or evidenced in loving one another, that You might be pleased and that You might be honored and glorified, and that collectively we might be all the more empowered and zealous to proclaim the gospel to those who yet don't know the Lord. So we thank You for all of these things. We thank You for the time that You've given even now. In Christ's name, amen.